Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Corinthians 10, and we're going to start at verse 14 in just a moment. Father, as we come to your word now, we want to come humbly and to come with our ears open to hear all that you would say to us. Lord, we want to certainly understand the truth. But more than that, we ask you to apply your word to our hearts in whatever way that needs to happen. Father, by your Spirit, be at work, we pray. And do by your Spirit that which I or any other human cannot possibly do, which is to write your word upon our hearts, to put it in our minds. And so we ask you for your anointing for every one of us in the room, and that, Lord, you would do your work here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, sorry, 10, verse 14, says this: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And I think we'll just start looking at the verses rather than reading the whole passage through. So the word "therefore," as somebody once said, it's good to see what it's there for, is the reference back to the first half of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul is reminding the church, the believers there at Corinth, and by extension us and every believer since, of the need to be careful and to flee certain things. And Max spoke last time on the need to avoid immorality and idolatry and grumbling and testing God, you may remember. And so the warning comes to us again: "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And in a few verses' time, Paul then begins to take that general principle and apply it in a very specific way. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we do that, I think we would do well just to dwell upon the two words in the middle of that verse: "Therefore, my beloved." My beloved. And I think we could very easily read past that and almost not notice it. But think about those words. And think about them, especially in view of the fact that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has some hard things to say. You think earlier chapters he's had to really admonish the church there and the believers for not having dealt properly with a case of immorality in their midst. He's been speaking just at the end of chapter 9 about having to discipline his body and make it his slave. He's just given these sobering warnings in the beginning of chapter 10. And he warns us to take the lesson, to take heed from the history of the people of Israel. Even in chapter 11, he starts off by saying, "Now in one particular thing I praise you." A few verses in, verse 22, he says, "In this I will not praise you." He gives them a bit of a roasting in places. And you might sort of read the end of the, get to the end of the letter and think, "Oh, gosh, it's hard work." But let's remember the heart from which he speaks. And just every now and then this comes out in all of Paul's writings, whether he's addressing a church or an individual. And he says, "My beloved." And that's a wonderful thing. And I want us to remember that in two ways. First of all, that in all of God's dealings with us, it's from a heart of love. And whether it's that he comes to you with tenderness, or whether he comes to you sometimes with correction and discipline, or whether he comes with exhortation, whatever it may be, it comes from a heart of love. Do remember that. And of course, somebody who is truly loving and truly caring is willing to, when necessary, bring the tougher messages. But I also want to apply it secondly in the way in which Paul does right here, and to say that if at times, whatever you may hear from the front of this church, from any one of us who comes and stands, and however imperfectly we do it, we do endeavour to bring to you the whole counsel of God, and I want you to know it's from a heart of love. And it's from a heart of genuine care and concern for you. As I say, however imperfectly we may do it or express it, please know and remember it's born from love. And may it increasingly be so. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And there is this warning to them, this reminder that we are to do that. And we could apply that in many ways. There was, of course, the literal and obvious sense of someone having a physical idol. But we know, of course, that from other scriptures, that greed, covetousness is idolatry. And that's one thing we need to be aware of. But there's a very particular way in which we are warned about it, and that's in verse 20. Well, verses 19 and 20. But before we get there, Paul wants to lay some principles to explain why he's giving this warning. So before we get there, verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. That's another thing worth just noticing in passing. You judge what you hear in any context, whether it's what you hear in the world. I mean, judge that rigorously, won't you? But in church or from other preachers or online or wherever it is, you judge. Don't just absorb everything you hear. We are told to examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good, reject the evil. So do be sure to do that. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And so here Paul is teaching us about the elements we've just taken, the bread, the matzo wafers, striped and pierced, and the grape juice. And he's talking about the significance of this. And there's something here that we need to really get hold of and understand. And this really applies also to the other ordinance that God has given us, namely baptism. So, is there any saving, redeeming power in either the breaking bread together or in baptism? No, there is not. Are they given to us, certainly the communion table, the bread and the cup, are they given to us in order to remember the Lord Jesus? Yes, of course. He said, this do in remembrance of me. So it is a memorial. And remembering, of course, that what we now call the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread or whatever is based upon the Passover, which was a memorial to the deliverance of the people from Egypt. And so this is a memorial to our Passover lamb sacrificed to redeem us from slavery and into the things of God. Hallelujah. So it is a memorial. Are these elements, and indeed baptism, is it symbolic of something? Absolutely. Is it only symbols? Is it purely symbolism? I don't think so. I believe that it is not just a physical thing. There is a spiritual significance to it. And if I were to sum that up in one word, I think it is identification. And that's what you have in verse 18. where Paul says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? As they ate the sacrifices, they actually shared in the sacrifice, in the altar, in a sense. They partook of it. And that's what you have again in verse 16. This cup of blessing, which we bless, is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Let me say again, they are physical elements. This is not transubstantiation. Do you understand that? However, there is, when we take these elements, we are saying, I am identified with Christ. I have partaken of his sacrifice. His merits have become mine. It's a little bit like you think under the old covenant. People who brought a sacrifice, they would lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice, which is saying they are identifying with it. So the sacrifice takes their place. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would lay his hands on the goat and confess over it the sins of Israel. Christ has become my Savior. In a sense, I have laid my hands upon him. He's taken my sin. I, by some miracle of divine inspiration that we will never get our heads around, his righteousness becomes mine. Do you see, we are sharers in the altar. We partake in the sacrifice of Christ in an extraordinary way. And that's why we need to treat it carefully. And I don't, at the risk of treading on whoever's toes will be preaching in chapter 11, we need to make sure we're right with the Lord. Because we are identifying in something with something very holy. And these things are not to be taken lightly. Furthermore, verse 17, it says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So, as well as identifying with Christ as we take this memorial, we are also identifying with each other. As we break bread together, yes, we are saying, I am united with Christ. We are also declaring, I'm united with my brothers and sisters. I don't know which of those you find harder. But you understand that. Because we are eating of one bread. We are drinking of one cup. We are bought by one blood. We are purchased by one Saviour. And so we are proclaiming our oneness in Christ. And that is why, when we come to break bread, it's necessary that we be in a right relationship with each other. If you've had a blazing row with Brother Fred this morning, and I thought about Fred, because I don't think there are any Freds in the church, so I can say that without danger of upsetting someone. If you've had a blazing row with somebody, and you then come to break bread with this enmity still red hot, well, that doesn't work. Because the bread that we break says that we are one. And so it's necessary that our relationships within the body are right with one another. And so as we break bread together regularly, it's so good because A, it reminds us of the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ. It causes us to keep short accounts with God. And it also causes us to keep in right relationship with each other. And those are good things. But do remember again verse 16. And I think the Lord was bringing this to us as we broke bread earlier and through the various prayers that people prayed, that it is finished. And that's what we declare as we break bread. In identifying with and in taking unto ourselves the sacrifice of Christ. Obviously that happens as we are born again. But as we remember, we are declaring once more, it is all of God. And my sin is paid. Understand this. If you are the Lord's child this morning, you are united with Christ. In all of the power and the glory and the redemptive strength that has, you are his. Don't live in guilt and condemnation when Christ has paid for you to be free. So this principle of identification. And so, verse 19, Paul says, what do I mean then? And he comes back to the principle of idolatry, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And that references back to chapter 8 and verse 4. And turn there if you'd like to, but the apostle writes, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Okay, so idols are nothing. A block of wood, a lump of stone on the mantelpiece, someone offers food to it, so what? It has no power, it is nothing. And that's why, for those who have the knowledge, if something's sacrificed to an idol, they can eat it untroubled, because an idol is nothing. Now, Paul wants to warn them as to something else, because even though it says that in 1 Corinthians 8, you may be thinking, well, hold on a minute, because what about Acts 15? And you may remember there was a bit of a dispute amongst those who were coming to faith, and they were wondering, do we need to tell the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? And so at Jerusalem, the apostles had a discussion, and they came to a conclusion. And what they said was, and if I can find it in my notes, here we are, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And bear in mind, this was written to those coming to God from among the Gentiles. That's the important thing. And these essentials were that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So how do we square up? On the one hand, 1 Corinthians 8, an idol is nothing. And then Acts 15, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. I think it's this matter of it being among the Gentiles. Because if you look then in verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians 10. Sorry, yes, indeed, verse 20. He says no, and that the no is in answer to the previous question. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Okay, so when the Gentiles were offering their sacrifices, it wasn't just to a piece of wood or whatever, but actually through that, they were offering a sacrifice to pagan entities, essentially demonic powers. That's what was going on. And then he goes on to say, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And this is where this principle of sharing in, I being identified with something, comes into focus. And so he says, you dare not do these things, you dare not in any way be involved in the sacrifices that the Gentiles are making, because there are demonic powers behind what they're doing. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons, of course. And so it goes on to say in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We cannot do that. I think we can take that perhaps in two ways. Firstly, we cannot, in its fullest sense, you cannot do both. But I think you could almost express it in the sense of, you dare not. Do you see what I'm saying? In the most loving way possible. We dare not partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We dare not share in the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. How could we do that? It's in the same way that the Lord Jesus spoke about not being able to serve two masters. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. But the trouble is, we try to. Sometimes we live like we can. And we do sort of have a foot in both camps. You know, we have a foot in the kingdom of God and the world. And I'm stretching the principle a bit here. And yet the truth of it is that if we are to truly serve God, and if we are to truly partake of the things of God, we cannot and we dare not be joined with other things. And so the overriding thing I want to bring to you is, what are you joined with? What do you share in? What do you partake in? We are to be holy unto the Lord. I love that the priest, the high priest and his garments, they speak volumes about the person and work of Christ, firstly, but also the position of the believer as well, I think. And there was he had a golden plate across his forehead on his turban that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And what a thing. Are we able to live in such a way? May God give us grace. Just allow the Lord to speak to you. Is there any way in which you are joined to things he would not have you joined to? And verse 22, it says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" God is a jealous God. This is in a number of places in the Word. Deuteronomy 32 verse 15 says, "They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." Exodus 34:14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Similarly, Deuteronomy 4:23, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, a covenant to be his, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, often human jealousy is corrupted. The jealousy of God is pure and perfect, and it's to say that he wants that which is rightly his. You are his by creation. You are his by new creation. If you are born again, you are doubly his, and God wants what is his. And isn't that a good thing? Do we understand that? I don't know how that makes you feel, but actually, wouldn't it be awful if God was indifferent over you? Wouldn't it be terrible if he didn't really care what you got up to? How would that be, love? The Lord is jealous, and he wants his people. And so we dare not split our affections, and we dare not play fast and loose with a holy, loving God who is jealous for those for whom he died. Live for him. And don't join yourself to anything the Lord himself wouldn't be pleased to join with. Verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." So we now begin to consider the matter of personal liberty again, and how to use that in this context of things sacrificed to idols. There's a very similar verse in chapter 6, verse 12 of the same book, where it says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything." So similar principle, similar scripture. And so, in addition to that overarching principle that, we, again, as I said previously when I preached on this verse back in chapter 6, when it says all things are lawful, that's clearly within the bounds of the moral law that God has established. Within that, in a sense, we are free. But not all things are profitable, and not all things edify, build up, whether that's us or indeed our brothers and sisters. And so our personal liberty is to be constrained by other principles, one of which is given to us in verse 24. "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbour." And that really is an outworking of what's described as the royal law, the law of love. Owing no one anything but to love one another. "Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." So we don't need to be neurotic. We haven't got to try and turn over every stone to establish exactly where our lump of meat came from. We can eat what's sold in the meat market without having to ask questions. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Praise the Lord. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you. Again, without asking questions for conscience sake. However, if someone says to you, "This meat is sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. So, you go to someone's house, and they put a lamb chop in front of you, and tell you that this was, you know, a few hours ago, this was Larry the lamb, but we just offered it to the idol in the corner. Then you say, "No, thank you very much, I'll stick to the broccoli." And you pass on the meat. But that's not because of your conscience. In one sense, you are free to eat it within the constraints previously given about being sacrificed to demons. But for the sake of the conscience of the one who's giving it to you. It's another instance of the principles of conscience being at work. And this is what it says in verse 29. "I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning the things for which I give thanks?" So you see, for the sake of the person who's set the food before us, we decline. And it's very interesting to set this passage here next to what we look at in 1 Corinthians 8. And in both instances, it's showing how we would constrain or limit our personal freedom for the sake of someone else's conscience. Now in 1 Corinthians 8, what it's to do with is a weaker brother. And those who have knowledge, who know that an idol is nothing, would freely eat something offered to an idol. But if sitting next to them is somebody who doesn't have that knowledge, and somebody for whom it would almost be a sin therefore to do so, because whatever is not of faith is sin, to quote Romans 14, then I would choose not to eat meat, because I don't want to wound my brother's conscience. This is someone with a tender, a weaker conscience indeed, as the scripture says. And so I will not do something, even though I'm perfectly free to do it, if there's a danger I might ruin my brother and cause him to stumble. In chapter 10, you almost have the similar principle. However, the person concerned actually has a hardened conscience. They've just offered it to an idol, and they couldn't care less. And they're giving it to you. And so your refusing to eat the meat isn't because their conscience is weak and they might be upset, but rather because their conscience needs to be pricked. Do you understand? And so in a gentle and a gracious way, we can say, "No, thank you very much. I wouldn't want to eat that." In order that their conscience might just be woken up. But Paul says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" And it's interesting, this principle of giving thanks and being thankful. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." There's something about this receiving something with thankfulness, with gratitude. It is sanctified by means of the word of God and of prayer. And so we have these principles. And then going on to verse 31 and the beginning of some closing remarks. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And these, I think in these last three verses, we have some fantastic principles for us as just to how to live. And the first is this: whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. However you use your freedom, however you walk with him, whatever you do, the same principle is given to us in chapter 6 about how we use our bodies. Do it for the glory of God. That's our first principle by which to live. And maybe that helps you as you come to some things in the scriptures where Christians maybe differ in their opinions and you're hoping for a sort of, you know, case closed chapter and verse definitive answer in the scriptures and you actually can't find one. Well, then maybe this is a good principle to live by. Does the thing that I'm thinking about, does it give God glory? Take that as a good test in any course of action. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Secondly, verse 32. Give no offence either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So the first concern is God's glory. The second concern is the good of those around us. Whether that's believers, unbelievers, Jews, Greeks, whatever. The church of God. Give no offence. Now, let's just think about this. Let's go back to your invitation to dinner and Larry the Lamb and whatever, and the lamb shop. And someone's just, you know, given you a very nice joint of meat, and they've obviously spent some money on it, and they've given a fair bit of time to preparing it. And you sort of say, I'm sorry, I can't do that, and you push it away. Well, that's a bit offensive, isn't it? Let me say two things. First of all, we can seek to decline that in that kind of situation, again, as graciously and as nicely as we can. But secondly, where it says, give no offence, what it really means is don't give an occasion for stumbling. Don't cause someone to stumble. And if you think back again to the two scenarios with these principles of conscience, you have a weak brother. And by eating food sacrificed to an idol, you could cause him to stumble. Equally, you've gone to the house of an unbeliever, and they've told you, brazenly, this has been offered to an idol. If you go ahead and eat it, and affirm them in that practice, you are causing them to stumble. Do we see? And so the principle is give no offence, not always be really nice and don't ever rock the boat, necessarily, but don't give them an occasion for stumbling by complying with going along with something in which you actually affirm them in sin. And we may have to risk being offensive in the right way, please hear me, in order that people are delivered from stumbling. And especially from stumbling fully and finally and eternally. But give no offence, give no stumbling to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Aren't those two good principles? Where's God's glory in this? Where's the good of people around me in my situation? Seek those two things. And finally, verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Seeking as far as we can to please all men in all things, not just to get along nicely, but unto their salvation. This principle again of being an ambassador, seeking to reach people for Christ. As Paul said, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. And that's the desire that he had. That, again, if you add that into the mix, so we now have these three principles. God's glory, the good of those around us, and seeking to win people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your wonderful and rich word. And Lord, please cause all that's of you to settle in our hearts. The things that we particularly need to hear, help us with them, we pray. Anything that's not for us or not from you, may it just disappear, really. But we ask you that, Father, we would know how to use our liberty and to use it well. And I pray too that, Lord, you would help us to ponder and meditate all the more on how we are joined with you, Lord Jesus. We worship you that we have become sharers, partakers of the body and blood of Christ. Lord, make that truth more real to us. We need revelation. We need illumination. Lord, we break bread so often, and Lord, it could easily become just something that we do. But Lord, may it hit us again in all of its power and majesty and life, we pray. And Lord, help us, we ask you, to live to your glory, to the good of our fellow men, and for the salvation of those who don't know you. And we ask you these things in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.